So as we come to the text this morning, we come knowing that that's our God. And Habakkuk had been dealing with this struggle. In the beginning, he asked the Lord because he couldn't believe that the Lord was letting such bad things happen by his people's own hand. He said, what are you going to do about it? And the Lord tells him what he's going to do, and he's going to bring the Chaldeans in to deal with the sin of his people. And Habakkuk then says, wait a minute, is the cure worse than the illness here? Like, is this going to really be that good? Because the Chaldeans, they just wipe out everybody. Is there going to be anybody left? And God responds to that as well. And Habakkuk has been saying he's going to take up his post and watch and see what the Lord's going to do. And the Lord reveals to Habakkuk in this point in the prophecy what's going to happen to the Chaldeans. And what is going to happen is things that are going to bring sadness, things that are going to bring woe upon the Chaldean people. We could go at this text a couple different ways. We could just look at it from the perspective of what did this mean for God setting right everything that was wrong with the Chaldeans. We'll look a little bit at that. We could look at it and just try to apply it generally to nations nowadays. What does it look like when nations try to do things the wrong way? And we'll mention that as well. But what I really want us to be able to do is put ourselves in the position of the Chaldeans. Because the reality of it is, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even once we are saved, we still mess up pretty regularly. It's not as if we received the gospel once and all of a sudden we're good and we never need it anymore because we never do anything wrong. And so looking at what would bring a life of woe, and then we're going to look at the end and say, how do we shift that around? How do we change these woes into blessing? So that's what we're going to set out to do this morning. Let me start by reading for us Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20, and then I'll pray for us and we'll work through the text together. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him referring to the Chaldeans, with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself. Show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning, we are thankful that nothing escapes your gaze. You sit in your temple, you sit on your heavenly throne, and nothing is hidden from your view. And so, Lord, as we look at this text this morning, we pray you would help us, as you already have looked at the core of our being, help us to see where we're really at on things. And Lord, where we have mistakenly let things into our lives that in the end will bring destruction and sadness and woe to us, that we even today would turn them over and instead seek to live lives that are a blessing to others. Lord, we know your Spirit can do this work, and so we invite you now during this time to work through your word by your Spirit to change us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So God lays it out here. There's going to be a struggle coming. There's going to be a way in which all these things that the Chaldeans thought they were getting away with, they weren't going to get away with. And it was going to come back and get them. Now, people have known that this can happen. Even other religions have concepts related to this. You've probably heard of karma before, right? You do something good, good things come back to you. You do something bad, bad things come back to you. As if somehow those things just happen. The difference in Christianity is we realize there is one God, sovereign over all, who sees and knows and directs everything that happens. And so it is not by chance that the Chaldeans will one day suffer at the hands of the Persians and many other countries who they have gone into at this point to take over. But God is revealing exactly why these things will happen. And so each of these five woes lays out something unique that can be a temptation of the heart that the Chaldeans were exhibiting that lead to the sadness they were going to experience. Let's jump right into the first one here. The end of verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges. They had gone through this process of coming in and taking over what wasn't theirs. And this idea of pledges, normally what would happen if you were going to borrow something from someone, you would give them a pledge to hold on to just in case you couldn't pay back your loan. Now, in terms of what the Chaldeans were doing, this would be known as extortion. It's the idea of, hey, if you give us enough tribute, we'll be nice to you, oh, but now we just want more. And it was all a ruse to be able to come in and take people over. They saw the inhabitants of the lands around them merely as an ends or means to their ends, excuse me. So they saw the nations as a means to their ends. You're there, you have stuff, we want stuff, so we'll take it from you. Woe comes from pretending that others exist for your benefit. God did not design people, families, nations, churches merely to exist for your benefit. Now, most of us would not be that bold, right? To say, hey, everything around me exists for me. I am the center of my universe. We would never be that obnoxious. But we often act in small and sometimes big ways as if that were the reality of things. And I say it's pretending because there is only one who owns everything, and that is God. And so in a sense, you could say that everything exists for his glory because it's all his. But even he, in his kindness and his grace, takes all that he has made and blesses with it. They were taking from through extortion, pretending that they were borrowing. But people are not stepping stones to a better future for you. This can come out in many different ways. It can even come out nationally. Governments can often do these sort of things as well, thinking that the people that they are leading exist for their own benefit. Churches can do this. Pastors can struggle through trying to gain control of too much and have the church exist to serve them. Families can struggle with this. Individual members of a family can try to run the show their way so that they get what they want. And all of our hearts love it sometimes. The problem with it is no one is willing to let you take from them forever. And so it says in verse 7, your debtors will suddenly arise. Those who you made tremble will make you tremble. They are going to take their stuff back. And everything that was once plundered will be restored. Now you say, wait a minute, I've seen a lot of situations, studied my history. I know that oftentimes nations, people, individuals, churches do not get taken down the peg and everything gets given back. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to have a long view of history. Because if God is God outside of time, over all eternity, knows everything, it will not last forever. At some point, at the very least, at the point of Christ's return, all will be made right. So we can stop pretending. And instead, we can live to bless others. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Let's move on to the second woe. Verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Key here to look at is, how did they get their stuff? It was evil gain. You can gain things well. How you get your stuff matters biblically. Woe comes when you are willing to sacrifice your morals for stuff. When your ethics are determined more by what you want than what is right, you put yourself in a position that the Chaldeans put themselves in. Their gain would not last because it was gained through evil. That's a word we don't like to use, right? Oh, you know, it's really evil. I mean, yeah, it was maybe a little gray area. Maybe I did a little something I shouldn't really have done. But, you know, nobody really got hurt through it. The Bible paints things pretty clearly. And the way it defines good and evil is good is the things that glorify God, and evil are the things that don't. And so he's willing to say that it's evil gain when it is done in such a way that God's glory has nothing to do with it. And it's just done for the sake of the stuff. So they try to reach out, get their stuff, and then what did they do with it? They try to, as it says in verse 9, set their nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. So often the stuff we acquire, especially in our culture, is used to make us feel safe. But safety is at best temporary, and at worst, a complete illusion. Security is found not in the content of one's stuff. Security is found only in God, because stuff can come and go in a heartbeat. And there is no lock so strong, no tower so high, no fortress so well guarded that it cannot be gone in an instant, because God sustains everything. So if you seek your security in anything other than Him, it is a false security. This can apply to employers who seek to let their business ethics slide for the sake of a stock price. It can come in nations that are willing to sacrifice what they know is right for a better standing in the global marketplace. And it can definitely happen with us as individuals. I saw something recently on Facebook that I've seen many times out there. It'll be something along this line, usually in one of those color graphics. It'll say, would you commit X crime, whatever that is, for X number of dollars? And it's testing. You know, how easy would it be to get you to sacrifice your morals for money? I saw one recently, you know, would you run naked through a mall for 3 minutes for $70 million? Looked at the comments on that. So many people were like, oh yeah, no problem. $70 million, I'll do it. Here's why that's dangerous for the Christian. If $70 million matters to you more than your personal reputation in Christ and the glory of God, you've let money become too important to you. You say, oh, but I could do such good things with that money. It's ill-gotten gain. It doesn't matter. It does not matter what good you could do if the way you had to get it was to sacrifice who you are in Jesus to get there. If we as a church constantly had to call out to God on a regular basis because our funds were so tight to be able to do the ministry we're trying to do, but the reason it was is because all of us were conducting our financial affairs with the utmost of care and ethics to honor God, I guarantee you that God would sustain us. So for the Chaldeans, there was a cause and an effect. They tried to build their house by taking down others. And in the process, it says in verse 10, they forfeited their own life. Cause and effect is not just the idea of I throw something up in the air and gravity brings it down. Cause and effect also applies on a moral level. If we seek to do things in a way that just merely gets the job done and doesn't care how, there are effects, short-term and long. To the point where in verse 11, the very house that they built will be what cries out to them. Verse 11 says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, the beam from the woodwork respond." As you look at the stuff you have acquired, the ill-gotten gain, it in and of itself is a testimony against you. So you have to actually shut your ears, harden your conscience to the things around you that are testifying you shouldn't have this. This is a challenge for us on a lot of levels. What little things are we willing to say, so that we can get what we think is better? And how often, when we go about the decision-making process, do we really put God at the center of it? And say, first and foremost, what matters to me is, will this glorify Him? And secondarily, what will it ask of me? Well, it comes from sacrificing morals for stuff. The contrast to that is when we live by the standard of God's word and trust in his provision and protection, then we live in a way that brings about blessing. Third woe starts in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Their problem here in building their town on the blood of others, from building their city on sin, is that they are ignoring the fact that it says the Lord of hosts determines the effectiveness of your labor. Woe comes from trying to live as if God does not exist. God is watching. Now, depending on where you're at in life, you either hear, God is watching, and you're comforted by it, and it brings you a great sense of peace. You're like, yes, nothing happens that he doesn't see. And he's not just watching passively. He loves me and cares for me, and he's with me through this. He promises he'll never leave me or forsake me. He's always there. Oh, praise God that he's always watching. Or you hear, God is watching, and you go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. If God is watching, then he is seeing all the things that I think I'm able to get away with that I'm really not getting away with. So at times it can be the most comforting of thoughts, and at times it can be the most frightening of thoughts. But God is watching should, for the Christian, be something that is constantly on our minds and bring us joy. Because we do not try to live as if God does not exist. Instead, we live the constant joy of knowing God's right here with me in this. And the things that I do, the stuff that I take on, he did Psalm 120, whether or not that will be successful. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That is getting at this very idea, the stuff that we create, the things that we do, the success that we have, ultimately, if it's going to stand, it's not because of us. It's because he has sustained it. He has caused it to be successful. Christians should be some of the most humble people you meet. Because everything that's good that's ever happened to them, they can honestly acknowledge, I didn't do this on my own. God did this through me and through others coming together to accomplish something amazing for his glory. The moment we try to take ownership, not just of stuff, but ownership of the very things that we do, the moment we forget that God's in that, we're in the same place that the Chaldeans were, thinking that they could live like God wasn't the one involved. The reason it was all going to come down on their head is this glorious idea in verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's glory, the name that he makes for himself, the power, the being that he is put on display, his glory will triumph. There is no doubt through all of history whether or not God, in the end, will win. If you think back to our Easter scene from a little bit ago, there's that scene at the end when we do the Good Friday service where Satan comes through and gives us a little laugh and, ha ha, you lost, I won. That's about as close in history as the world has ever gotten to seeing it look like God lost. And even in that, his triumph was fantastic. The evil that mankind can come up with, the evil that the devil formulates, they cannot win. When we look around and we see what's going on around us, we do not need to throw up our hands and say, I just don't know what to do. We need not be passive and just sit back and say, well, you know, at the end of everything, God will fix it. Nor do we need to jump in and say, we have to fix this. Instead, we come alongside the God who is already at work and say, how can I join in what you're doing? How do I help the evil of mankind, the evil of the devil, to lose now? And then we also look at our own hearts and we say, okay, God, you might have some work to do here too. There might be some things still remaining in me that I have not turned over to your glory. There might be some ways in my own heart that I'm trying to live it on my own. Lord, rid me of that desire in me to be in charge of everything. And instead, Lord, replace it with a desire to see you glorified in everything. I've used the term before, being a practical atheist. How much of your life can you get through without ever having to acknowledge God in it? And unfortunately, even for those of us who are believers, who've been trusting in Christ for quite a long time, we can often still go through vast portions of our life as if we didn't need him in it. Oh, I got up this morning, got some breakfast, got ready for church. Where was God in all that? I did my job, did my stuff at work during the week. Where was God in all that? Because if God's glory will triumph, we can allow it to show through in us now. Living in regular dependence on Christ and his great work for you is the way to turn that woe into blessing. Fourth woe, verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You'll have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Cups in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. This woe is a woe that comes from leading others into sin. It's bad enough when we sin against God ourselves. But when we take our sin and we multiply it in others, we drag them down with us, we've also magnified the woe that comes to us. This is a really hard one for a lot of us to get a grasp on because we so don't want to be that person. You know, no one sets out to say, I'm going to be the one that drags a whole bunch of people down with me. But it's often the little sacrifices of our morals, like we talked about earlier, it's the little things that we give in on that weaken our resolve and weaken our desire to not have people join us in our sin. I mean, if you're doing something wrong and everybody else is standing around looking at you going, that's just dumb, you're probably not going to want to keep doing it. But if you're doing something wrong and you can convince everybody around you, hey, this is the best thing ever, and they're all like, woohoo, go for it. Well, then your sin all of a sudden doesn't seem so bad anymore. Here's the sad thing. You can find people who will support you in your sin. If I want to do something wrong, I guarantee you I can find people who will be like, go do that. problem is, it can't last. And eventually, the very people who you brought into your sin will either turn themselves or God himself will step in and turn it around. In this case, for the Chaldeans, God was going to be the one to step in and do that. They were going to show their uncircumcision. They were going to show that they were not God's people. And then the Lord's right hand, the cup of his wrath, was going to be the one that they would have to drink. And what they thought was glorious would be revealed as utter shame. Leading others into sin can be an intensely personal thing at times. But for a second, I'd also like you to think of this one on a national level. As I thought through some of the practices, some of the entertainment, some of the ideas that we have exported, it has not gone unnoticed by God. Now, I'd like to say, oh, but that's just some subset, you know, like, blame it on Hollywood or blame it on the advertisers who are pushing consumerism. Let's face it, the church has done pretty horribly at this at times too. We have exported some absolutely disgusting things to the world and claimed it was Jesus we were bringing them, when it was nothing more than our own crass misunderstandings of God brought to somebody else. It should cause us to take a step back and just look at things from an outside perspective. Am I living a life that others could model and receive joy if they modeled it? If they took what I do and did that themselves, would their life be better or worse? And when you find yourself in situations where you're like, yeah, I wouldn't want them to do to me or to anybody else what I'm doing to them. I would not want them to mimic that part of me. That's when we come back to Christ at the cross and say, Lord, help me stop being an exporter of that in my personal life and in the larger life of things. Lord, help us to rein that in. To not let that be a part of our lives so that what we're passing on to others is not the gospel muddied and not the gospel twisted, but the gospel pure. Fifth woe. What profit, verse 18, is an idol? Its maker shaped it, metal image. It's just a teacher of lies. Its maker trusts in its own creation, but what he's made is a speechless idol. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Idolatry. Physical idolatry of the Chaldeans was something that was going to come back to get them. But throughout history, idolatry has constantly been expressed through the heart of man. Normally, what it gets expressed as is something that we've put up that we want to have speak to us and for us instead of God. And so the problem with physical idols is they can't speak. The people who made them are like, oh, this is so great. This is a little god. We can bow down, we worship it, feed it some food, even though it doesn't eat anything, and we just let it sit there until it goes bad or the animals get at it. Oh, teach us something. Oh, wait a minute. You can't say anything. You're a rock. And it's easy to look at physical idolatry and be like, we would never do that, right? Like, I won't ask this question, but I'm assuming the vast majority of you do not have little shrines set up in your house with little carved figures in it that you regularly go to for advice? If you do, please tear it down this afternoon. But do you not have things that you have set up in your own heart that you think are speaking right to you and they're lying to you, and yet you like the lie because it affirms what you wish you could do on your own without God there trying to tell you that that's not good for you? Anytime we try to manage God, anytime we try to take him and put him in a box that we can handle, woe will come. The infinite God of the universe does not fit in any box particularly well. There's no box you could put him in that he didn't create in the first place. And now we get into something that's intensely more personal. What ways are we trying to make God more manageable for us? Okay, God, you can be in charge of my Sunday mornings, and then you can also be in charge when things go wrong and I really need someone to bail me out. And maybe I'll give you Wednesday nights too, maybe. And sometimes if there's like a big event going on, you can have that too. But please don't come into this area. This little area is mine. Please don't tell me that this is the overarching plan for everything when what I really want is for this to happen. You mean that you have a better plan in mind than me, God? How could that possibly be? I've thought through everything. There's a line in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where they're asking about Aslan, who's supposed to represent Christ, and Aslan is a lion. And the children ask, is he safe? And the response is, he's not safe, but he's good. That is a small way of helping us to understand what God is like. You can't make him safe. You can't make him something that's never going to make you go, because sometimes the things he calls us to are things that if left to ourselves, we'd be incredibly frightened by. I don't think most people, for instance, who are called into a particular ministry, like you know that this is what God's calling you to do, go into it going, I so got this. I am so ready for this. There's nothing that can stop me. Now, almost all the time when God calls us into something, we go, wow, this is going to be a bit more than I think I can handle. Why does he do that? To remind us, if we don't depend on him, it won't work. And that he is big enough to handle anything he calls us to. There's never been something that God has called you to do that he cannot handle getting you through. Now, that is not to say that everything he calls you to, you're going to look at and be like, I clearly see how he's going to handle this. There will be so many times where you look at the thing and you go, this does not look okay. I mean, even think of Mary when the angel confronted her. How can this be that I'm going to bear this child that you're telling me about? It did not seem like there was a way this could work out well. But God had it for her. He walked with her through the whole thing. There's never been something God has called you to that he will not see you through. But let him be God. Delight in the fact that God is bigger than you. How do we turn that woe of trying to manage God into something that's a blessing? We can live in a full understanding of how huge God is, how sovereign he is, and how dearly he loves you. I want to go back to these blessings again here at the end, because I want us to walk away from this knowing that even if you come at these five woes and you say, I see so much of me in these, I see so many ways in which what I'm really doing in this area or that area of my life is something that, according to Scripture, would really bring me sadness and not joy at the end of things. I really want this to change. Then I want these five ways to change it to be what you walk out of here with. I want you to be able to look at his word and turn it from the woe that was coming to the Chaldeans to the joy that can come to you. So again, for the first woe that comes from pretending others exist for your benefit, live to bless others. Live in such a way that it does not matter first and foremost what benefit comes to you. If God is glorified and others are blessed, that you could hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when everything is finished, that would be sufficient for you. I'm not saying this is easy. But as we talked about in the soul shift lesson of me to you a couple weeks ago, there's this idea that as a body of people, if we get this right, none of us will be lacking. If I live to bless you and you live to bless him and she lives to bless her and all of a sudden all of us are caring for each other, the needs will be met. I don't have to have you lose for me to win. I can bless you and you can bless me in a way that we both win. And even more than that, to the world that sees us doing it, God wins. In that he looks fantastic to those who see us caring for each other well. So live to bless others. The second woe was coming from sacrificing morals for stuff. Again, the blessing there, living by the standard of God's word and trusting in his provision and protection. You don't know if you're sacrificing your morals. You don't know if you're sacrificing what is right to do unless you have some sort of standard which tells you what's right to do. This is one of the biggest problems with postmodernism and this relative truth idea, is there's no grounding to it to say ultimately what is right and wrong. Ultimately, it comes down to either what I have determined or maybe what we have determined because we don't want to kill each other off is going to help us get through this the best we can. The problem is that's going to shift all the time. But if we go to God's word and we say that's the standard we go by, his word, since he is perfect and he has ordained his word for us, inspired it by the Holy Spirit in its writing down for others, if we look there and we say that's our guideline, then we have something firm to stand on. Why do you do what you do? Oh, it seemed like the right thing to do. No. Why do you do what you do? Because I love God, and in his word he says I should do it, and so I love to do it. It's a very different guideline to have. And the second part of this, trusting in his provision, this got into the idea of them trying to find safety for themselves. If you're not trusting in God for your provision and protection, you will try to get it however you can. The problem is, he's the one who provides everything. So if we can just learn to let go of the need to figure it all out ourselves and trust in his provision, work within his guidelines, he will provide. He's very good at that. I'm sure if I gave time right now for some testimonies and said, hey, has anybody here ever experienced a time in which God provided for you? I think we could probably have a line going here for a little bit. Amen? We're not going to do that right now, but can I just say we should do that more often? If you haven't told somebody some of the good things God has done for you, you should take some time to do that even this week. Just let somebody know the ways in which they can join you in praising God for who he is and what he's done. The third woe was trying to live as if God does not exist. And so the response to this was living in regular dependence on Christ and his great work for you. Now, the regular comes in there as an important thing because it's easy to live in dependence on him at sporadic moments in life. When you really need him, oh man, Jesus, I need you right now. But our goal as Christians is to live in regular dependence on him. You say, I thought dependency was bad. Aren't we supposed to be independent? Like, isn't that an American thing? Like, independence. We've got 4th of July coming up, Independence Day. Independence from other countries running us is one thing, but you were never designed to be independent. Never designed that way. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God did not leave Adam independent. He was dependent on God, and then God brought somebody else along for him to be in relationship with because it wasn't good for man to be alone. You were always designed to be dependent on Christ and in community with others. Interdependence with people and full dependence on God. It is perfectly okay to say, I cannot do anything without God. You look at the phrase, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We often look at that and be like, yeah, I can do anything. Turn that phrase around and understand the opposite is true. I can do nothing without God. And that is a sign of weakness. You say, oh, are we supposed to do that? Yes, do that. Just admit you need him. It's a good place to be. So we live in regular dependence on Christ and his great work for you. You never outgrow the gospel. Our lives should consistently be putting on display the fact that what Jesus accomplished on our behalf in his death, burial, and resurrection is something that gives us life now. The fourth woe was leading others into sin. Again, we said there, living a life that others could model and receive joy. If you leave here saying, I need to look at that. I need to look at the people who are looking at me and saying, what are they seeing? Do they see Christ reflected in me? Paul himself said, model me as I model Christ. If it's not looking like Jesus coming for me, don't model that. But if it does look like Jesus, then that's a good place to be. And we should be able to say to those around us like Paul, model me like I model Christ. And lastly, woe comes from trying to bring God down to a manageable size. Live in full understanding of a huge and sovereign God who loves you dearly. I say full understanding because, again, like the regular dependence, it's easy to understand this once in a while. Maybe you're out somewhere and you get out in nature and you see the Grand Canyon or you see the Rocky Mountains or you just lay down at night when you're not in the city of Milwaukee and you look up and you see stars and you go, God's huge. It's easy to do that once in a while, to have those sort of experiences in your life that remind you how amazingly infinite God is. But our goal is to have a full understanding of it so that it's not just something we only get at certain points. But when we wake up in the morning and we go to open the Word of God for our devotions that day and we sit down and we go, wow, isn't it amazing that God was able to produce something over thousands of years? It can be a blessing to me this morning. That he preserved his Word enough that I can trust what I'm actually reading here? God, you're amazing. To think that that my prayers that I'm offering up for my missionary friend overseas and the prayers that he's offering up 12 hours different from me are both being heard by an infinite God at the same time? God, you're huge. And to know the sovereignness of God. And what do I mean when I say sovereign? Well, that's a term for king. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we're talking about is the fact that he's never out of the loop of anything. He's never got anything that's not under his ultimate rule and authority. There's never anything that happens that surprises God. I love that reality. I often find myself rejoicing in the fact, because I love being surprised at times by good things, and I hate being surprised by bad things. And it's so nice to know that God I love and serve is never surprised. He's got it all in his hands. Think of the old song. He's got the whole world in his hands. It's true. Not just the world, the entire universe exists at the fact that he's sustaining it. It's all his. And then to look and say, this huge, sovereign God loves you dearly. Enough that he would send Christ to the cross, yes, but even beyond that, to continue to bless you now. And promise you his presence will be with you not only now, but for eternity. That there will never be a point for you, brother or sister in Christ, where you will ever be separated from the love of an infinite, perfect God forever. That is a glorious reality, and we should be able to live in the understanding of that. And what it should cause us to do is fulfill all these other things that were above. Why should we live a life that models Christ? Because he's that good. Why should we seek to bless others? Because we've been so blessed. Why should we trust in his word? Because it's his word. Why should we live in dependence on him? Because he's able to be depended on. Everything that exists around us exists because of him. And he says he works all those things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So where do I want us to go? Right now, what I'd love us to do is spend a little time in prayer just praising God for who he is and what he's done. And if you get done doing that, you may not, but if you get done doing that before Catherine's done playing the response, you could also spend a little bit of time asking him, how can I be a blessing to others through this? How do I take the greatness of who you are and what you've done, this joy you've put in me, how do I lavish that on somebody else? And maybe he will bring someone to your mind who this week he's calling you to be that blessing to. So let's take a few minutes and praise him and pray, and then we will close in song. Let's pray.